The scripture reading this morning will be from Exodus 19, verses 16 to 20. That's Exodus 19, 16 to 20. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood on the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounding long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up.
Morning. So very glad to have all of you with us again this morning. A lot of good things going on here at Glenpool. I'm personally, as much as I enjoy summer, I'm personally glad that it is winding down. The teachers are not quite as enthused as I am, but I'm glad that it's kind of winding down and we kind of get back into a routine and everyone gets back from their vacations and we get to see everyone again. And it's a pleasant, September is a pleasant time of year for people who work in churches because people kind of settle into showing up and letting us see their faces and knowing where they are and all that. Not that you have to tell me where you are on a regular basis, but you get my point. It's kind of a nice time of year for us. And especially here at Glenpool, the next 60 to 90 days are going to be a very exciting time here at Glenpool. We are getting down to where we stopped counting months and weeks. We're down to where we're trying to start counting days. We don't have a firm date to give you yet for the new auditorium. We just feel like if we tried to give you one, it would inevitably be wrong. So rather than to have to correct ourselves later, we're going to hold off on a firm date just a little bit longer. But we're really getting down to it, and a lot of exciting things ahead. So we hope you are as excited as we are and ready to get going with all of that. We're continuing our series this morning on four views of Sinai. This will be the second of four views of Sinai. And what we're looking at are scenes that involve that very special mountain in the Old Testament, sometimes called Horeb, sometimes called Sinai. Last week we looked at the burning bush that took place and that scene with Moses on the mountain in an earlier section of Exodus chapter 3. This morning we'll look at a scene from Sinai, which is probably the most memorable of all the scenes of the four we'll talk about. This is the scene that really stands out to people. This is the one that we remember. It had an enormous impact on the thinking of Jewish thought for centuries, really for millennia afterward. So enormous was the consequence of this particular moment. I cannot emphasize enough how forceful this memory was, even on the generations that followed who weren't there, that this was the scene when our people met our God. And the word that comes up the most often was how fearful and dreadful that scene really was. When you read the rabbinic writings from later centuries, much later after this, the language even becomes more ominous. When they talk about the people standing at the base of Mount Sinai, they use words like, the mountain rose up over us. We stood under the mountain. I mean, it sounds as if, in the way they describe it, that they felt like this thing was going to fall and crush them at any minute. So great was the weight of power at the top of that mountain, and so powerful was the memory that was handed down of what had taken place on this particular occasion. One phrase that we read last week, and we'll read again next week, and read again the next week after that, comes from another passage. This is not from Exodus. This is not when it happened. This is a memory repeated later on of what it was remembered to be like as that memory was passed down through their heritage. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. And how dreadful an image does this conjure up of what took place at that mountain. A lot of the task of Sinai in the story is to really impress upon you how powerful and how divine and how strange the God of Israel truly is. Everything about the scene, every detail, carries with it that powerful weight. The Hebrew word for glory is the same word for weight or heaviness. It's like there's something palpable in the air that presses down on you. That's the meaning of the substance of that term. God's glory filled that space. It's a weight. It was heavy. And that's the sense of that word. And think even about the geography of it just a moment. I don't know if you pull out the map in the back of your Bible and try to locate where Sinai is. There's actually a little bit of debate about it, but the traditional debate is marked for you probably in the Sinai Peninsula. But what's interesting is no matter what location for Sinai is selected on a map, it's not in Israel itself. How peculiar is that? Think about ancient peoples. Ancient peoples with ancient pagan gods and ancient holy mountains. And they'd say, our God lives up there on that mountain over there. You can see it over the horizon. It's the biggest one in our territory. And our God lives up on top of that mountain and he rules over us and he's in charge. Israel's mountain was not even in Israel. But this place was not even a place that you would walk by and see it. It was a foreign place where God met Israel. It was something a little bit more distant. Our God doesn't live next door. He lives in this strange other place we stumbled on as we came out of Egypt. And it was scary. And that's where our God came to meet us that day. So even the geography of it is just another detail pointing to the God that we should know. The passage we want to look at this morning to emphasize this comes from Exodus, the 19th chapter. We'll be in this chapter the entire sermon until the very end. So if you have your Bible open to Exodus chapter 19, you'll be in the right spot. And a couple of details about what's going on in this scene. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, God introduced himself personally to Moses as, I am your father's God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of your history. This is the God that you should know. But when Moses returns to Sinai, now he's gone into Egypt, we've had the plagues, and now the people have come out, and now they've arrived at Sinai, and now they are, as a people, going to be reintroduced to this God. And God reveals himself as their Savior and ultimately as their Creator. This is the God who did all the things you just went through, which is interesting, right? All the things you just experienced, now meet him. And it was one thing when God was angry at Pharaoh. We like it when God scares Pharaoh. But now we have to meet. Now we come to God, and it turns out he's still kind of frightening. He is still this incredibly powerful being, the like of which the world has never known in the pagan imitators that have come before. In the chapters that follow, chapters 20, 21, 22, 23, 24 in particular, you get God entering into a covenant with Israel. Fascinating side note that no one's going to care about but me, but I'm up here, so you have to listen. In the ancient world, they had a particular format for writing treaties in this part of the world in the Mideast. And the powers that be would come together and they would sign the treaty, and there was a format of how they were written. First, you introduce the parties and you say, all right, this is King so-and-so of so-and-so, and this is King so-and-so of so-and-so, and they agree upon the following stipulations, and this is the covenant, these are the terms, here are the consequences if you break it. And then they would take the terms of the treaty, they'd wrap it all up, and they'd put it in a special box or chest to honor it so the people would remember it and command that it be read on a regular basis, which is exactly what happens in chapters 20 through 24. God enters into a treaty. He identifies himself as the power that is God. He identifies the people. You're not another king and we're not making a deal. I am God and you are the people. And that's the relationship. And then he gives the terms and stipulations. After the introductions in chapter 20, you get what we know as the Ten Commandments, right? Here are the terms and stipulations. Here is what will come to pass if you break the terms and stipulations. Here is the commandment for you to go and read this to your people on a regular basis. And they wrap it all up and they put it in a box called the Ark of the Covenant so it could never be forgotten. And so this is exactly what the people are doing. They're entering into a treaty, but not with some other nation, not with some other king who might be as powerful as they are. This is God entering into covenant with his people, and it's from top down. What chapter 19 does is set up the stage for that covenant. That's why it's kind of important. that in chapter 19, you're being introduced to that God. Who is the first party of this covenant? Who is the initiator? Who is the one that makes this covenant work? Who's going to be the one that brings this covenant to an end if it should ever end? This is the person we meet in chapter 19, and he introduces himself to the people. So first, God, Israel's God, will reveal himself on the mountain one more time. And so the passage that comes up here, I just want to read a little bit of it, verses 1 through about 6 will give us the first paragraph. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the third day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. So that's just all the logistics. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So this is the introduction. This is the first scene where Israel's not really even involved yet. This is God calls Moses up and says, we're going to have a conversation. Israel will be present to witness it, but here are the things that need to be explained. Here are the details of this covenant we enter into. You yourselves have seen what I did. And that's the first phrase I want you to really emphasize for this paragraph. Last week I gave you kind of a word to go along with the different statements. I got another word this week. Preachers like words like that. So the word for this little paragraph is initiation. That this is God initiating this covenant and this relationship. In verse 3, the people camp, but it's God who calls to Moses and says, here's what we're going to do. These people did not go to God and say, hey, you've been great. We'd like to enter into a covenant with you. They did not go to the mountain and say, if there's a God up there, we'd like to meet. This is a covenant, a relationship initiated by God himself. And I want to suggest to you that that's the way it has to be. Everything begins with God. We don't come pretentiously to God and tell him how it's going to be. God initiates all the action. God initiates the covenant. In verse 4, he brought them to himself. Look at verse 4. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. How are we going to tell the story? Well, we had a rough time in Egypt, but we got out of there. God says, no, that's not what happened. I went into Egypt. I dealt with the Egyptians. I put you on my own wings and I bore you here. I brought you to me. That's how the story is going to be told. So it's important we get the story right. As Christians, we have the same set of information we have to work with. What is our relationship with God? God initiates the covenant. And then we're such good folks, God lets us go to heaven. No? God brings us to him. God does the initiating. God comes down. God sends his son. God goes to a cross. God brings us to him on eagle's wings. And he makes that possible. In verse 5, it's emphasized that God possesses all, but treasures them. I had a hard time writing the sentence. Couldn't figure out how to say it. God possesses all. Notice the end of that verse. All the earth is mine. In Ezekiel, the prophet will say of God, all souls belong to me, saith the Lord. Everything belongs to God. Every people. Which is interesting. We tend to forget that. We say Israel is God's people. God says, they're all my people. Which of the people aren't mine already? They're all his. Everything, every person, every place, every in this world already belongs to God. What he says to Israel is not, you'll be my people, you'll be my special people. That you will have a treasured place in their relationship with God. a special relationship. All the earth has a relationship with God. It might be that that relationship is the relationship of an enemy. Maybe you've made yourself the adversary of God. Everybody has some kind of relationship with God. God says to Israel, you're going to have a good one. You're going to have a special one, a purposeful and intentional relationship that is distinct and separate from what anyone else will ever see. And this has a purpose, typo there, but God's purpose for them is now revealed. Not revealed. It is now revealed. Funny how one letter changes the whole sentence. Now is revealed God's purpose. Why has he done this thing? Did you catch that? I know you've all just recently read Exodus, right? It's fresh in your memory. Okay, sure you have. But anyway, if you go back and read Exodus, look for the verse where God says, and here's why I'm doing it. And you really don't find it. He hears the cries of the midwives in Egypt, and he is sympathetic. He calls out to Moses. He sends him back. He sends plagues. He's not happy with the pride of Pharaoh. We get all that. But what's the plan now? Fantastic. We're out of Egypt, and now we are. And the people don't understand that. And so you read the story of Exodus, and the people start to say things like, we were better off in Egypt. We had stuff in Egypt. We had things. We had possessions. We had possibilities. We had security. We were slaves, but we were safe slaves. We knew how it all worked. Let's go back to Egypt. But now it's at this time that God says, I've brought you out here, and now my purpose for you is revealed. Last week we said, to know God is to know purpose. To know him is to know that he wants something of you, and that's what's happening in this scene. You will be mine, a treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests. Which is an interesting thing, because God would like everyone to worship him. But he says to Israel, you're going to have a special role in that. You're going to be the priesthood kingdom. The kingdom that has a special avenue to God and who reflects what God wants for the whole world in this one kingdom. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Something very different and distinct is happening here, and God has initiated it. The response that comes of this is in verses 7 through 8. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. All the Lord has spoken we will do. If I were going to steal stuff from Exodus, this would be one of those things. We don't do nearly enough of this in church where all the people say, yes, preacher, that's exactly right. We'll do that. We need more of that. I think no one's getting excited about that one. I was really hoping people say, yeah, that's a great idea. No, we don't do that. But here in the story, right, Moses lays down, here is what God has said. Here's everything he told me to tell you. And Moses says, of course, I'm going to tell you. Turns out when this God speaks, you do it. And they, having not yet met this God, are so impressed upon by these words and what he has done for them already. He initiated. He did the saving. He brought them out. They say, of course, we'll do anything he says. The irony of that and of every statement like that that every human in all of history has ever made is, it is much simpler for us to say that than to do that. Every one of us has had 1,000 new beginnings. Boy, from here on out, I'm going to get it all right. From here on out, I'm going to do the way I'm supposed to do. I'm going to tell the truth. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to figure it out, whatever it is, right? And we have all had so many of those days where we said, from now on, which is a way of reminding ourselves, not last time, because we did a terrible job last time, but forget all that. From now on, we're going to get it right. And I'm not saying that's bad. That's what this scene is. It's a good thing to do. The irony is that God is much better at keeping his word than we are. And so God says, here's the deal, and here's what I've called you to. And we say, of course we'll do it. And quite often we don't. But the calling is good. The decision is good. and the people recognize what is the appropriate response to what God has done. Obedience is a response to God's salvation. We sometimes word that differently. And there's different ways to talk about salvation. Sometimes we talk about salvation as being the result of obedience. But in this sense, obedience is the result of salvation. God did all the heavy lifting, and we say, well, of course we'll do whatever he wants us to do. The New Testament really works this way as well. Again, God comes down. God becomes one of us. God goes to a cross. God puts on flesh and dies. God is raised from the dead. God is our Lord, and he sends up to the heavens. And we say, look at the salvation that God has brought down. Of course we'll do whatever he says. That's the appropriate response. We don't come to God and say, look at how obedient we are. You ought to save us. The correct way to tell the story, like we see here, is, God, you've done all the saving. You've made it all possible. Of course we're going to do whatever you say, because we know the terms of the salvation you have brought about. We know that you have purpose. And that's what we see in verse 7. Verse 8, the choice to obey precedes the commandments. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever had someone do that to you? Hey, I'd like for you to agree to something. What is it? I want you to agree first. Are you nervous yet? Lucas has learned this trick. Dad, I want to tell you something. What is it? Don't get mad. Okay? And that usually means, right? Yeah, we know where this is going. Okay? I did that once with my dad. I was out with the little BB gun. I thought it was so cool. Dad finally let me take it out and go, you know, shoot at things I shouldn't have been shooting at. And some bird that, again, I shouldn't have been shooting at, flew across my vision. And I turned and shot. I didn't think about the windshield that was behind the bird. And, you know, shattered it and went in. Dad, don't get mad was, you know, how I opened that conversation, right? So we like it when people agree to the terms before they know what they are. Isn't that always very pleasant? Well, no, we're more suspicious people than that. We don't do that. You tell me what I'm buying in for, and then I'll decide if I want to do it or not. That is not what God offers Israel. God says to Israel, I've already brought you out of Egypt. God has already initiated the action. So you are going to agree to obey me. Obey you with what? Anything. Whatever it is. And that needs to be our attitude as Christians. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has brought about salvation. And we say, we'll do whatever he wants. What did he say? We haven't even got there yet. And we don't need to. Step number one is, whatever he said, I'm committed to that. Because he did all the heavy lifting. Which, by the way, is exactly what he told his apostles to teach. There's a little phrase, I'm way off subject now, little phrase in Matthew chapter 28 that gets brutalized in so many sermons. There at the end of what's called the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The way we explain that, and we're wrong, is that Jesus said, teach them everything I taught you. That's not what he said. He said, teach them to observe whatever I have commanded you. What the apostles were teaching was how to obey absolutely. What the apostles were teaching is, this is Messiah, and we are preaching an obedience and an allegiance to him. We're not teaching an encyclopedia. Here's the 138 rules you've got to know. What we're teaching is, obey him, let's start learning what he wants. And it's a subtle difference, but it's of enormous consequence. What you're supposed to learn as you come to Christianity is, Christ is my Lord, and I'm going to do whatever he wants. And for the rest of your life, you'll be finding out more things that you could do a better job of. You'll look at your life and say, how did I miss this one? This one's been staring me in the face all this time. But I'm going to observe whatever Christ commands me. Maybe yesterday I didn't have that one figured out, but I do today. And I'm going to observe whatever Christ commands me. So the people, before they ever hear 10 commandments, before they ever hear one commandment, they've got the order right. We'll do whatever he says. And we'll get to the telling of it later. And then verse 9 is another ominous statement. God says, I'm coming down. going to be scary. This is the trailer for the film. It's going to be scary. It's going to be a dark cloud. Prepare the people and let them know what's about to happen. Which leads to the next scene, which is a scene of consecration. In verses 11 through verse 12 especially, when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds the long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down to the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, and he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" A lot of men in this passage, which explains that. But the point being made in this passage is that consecration is what's expected at this meeting of God. That to come into a relationship with this powerful God meant an act of consecration. Now, what does consecration mean? The good news is you don't have to know, because what the people do is consecration. And so we can look at what they're doing and see what God means by this, what Moses means by consecration. First of all, he says, be ready. We saw that in verse 11. Be ready. God has said, "I am coming. You be ready." What do you do when you're ready for something? That means you have made it your first priority. That whenever it happens, you could drop whatever you're doing and do that thing because you're ready. If there's something else you have to take care of first, if there's something else that's more important to you that you've got to finish up, if there's something you need to do to accomplish to be ready, then you're not ready. To be ready means that I've put that thing first, and I am prepared to do it. Christianity is the same way. God calls us to be ready. Ready for what? Ready for whatever he says. Ready. And we put it in the first slot. Parents, you understand this. When you tell the kids, get ready to go, and then you find them and you're ready to walk out the door, and we don't have, shoes on, right? Are they ready? No. They found something else that was more important at that particular moment than to put their shoes on. They didn't put it first. And so when the time came, they couldn't do what they needed to be done. So consecration means being ready. It means putting this activity in the first slot. I am prepared. I am ready. When the moment comes, I'm ready to go. I'm ready. Number two, consecration means to set limits. Christianity has a great deal of freedom in it and liberty and lots of wonderful blessings and grace and mercy. But to know God is to know limits. To know God is to mean I don't get to do whatever I want to do. I'm doing what he wants to do. And he has something in mind. On this particular occasion, he said, don't come up the mountain. You can come to the mountain. Don't come up the mountain. You mean don't come up very far? Don't go up the mountain. Been to Devil's Tower? You know the little signs they have posted up at the base that says, anyone who passes this point will be fined without, because you're not supposed to climb any further up without a license and the ticket and all that kind of stuff and the right harness. And you're only supposed to go so far up that tower. Those signs are just like a red flag to me that says, Ben, go a little further. And of course, I have to go just a few steps further and say, what's up here? I want to know, right? That's us ignoring limits. And we tend to do that. We want to do what we want to do. That sign's there for other people, okay? God says there are limits. To know me means to know limits. And in our lives, we have to recognize that there are do's and there are don'ts. To know God is to know limits. To be consecrated is to recognize what it means to have a relationship with him. And then finally, in verse 12, take care. Take care that you do all these things. Take care that you don't go up the mountain. To be consecrated is to be careful. Not to the point of, what's a good word? I have known people that have been so cautious, and I put cautious in quotation marks, about their relationship with God, they become immobilized. You can become paralyzed by the fear of doing wrong. And that's not the intent of Scripture, to paralyze you, to prevent you from doing good, lest you accidentally do wrong, is definitely not the intent of Scripture, to be immobilized by that fear. But, that said, there ought to be care and attention given to this relationship. All of you that are married or have ever been married know that if you want a relationship to work, what do you have to do? You have to take care. Why? Because your spouse is a threatening God on top of a mountain? Maybe. But more importantly, because that's how a relationship works. If you stop caring about it, if you stop paying attention to it, if you become nonchalant about it, if you put it on autopilot, that's when it falls apart. If you want a relationship with God, you take care. You pay attention, because this is important. There's no cruise control for our relationship with God. It requires our attention, a constant attention. And that's what it means to be consecrated. So these three things are the people's response. You're going to come into a relationship with God. He's coming down to meet you. How do I come into that relationship? Through consecration. I've got to be ready. I've got to understand the limits. And I've got to take care. And then what follows is the actual meeting. And the word that I think describes this meeting the best is intrusion. That's a funny word, but I think it really describes this scene. God intrudes into the ordinary world of mankind. But here is this place where people have stood before. We call Sinai the holy mountain. People have been there before. Kids have climbed up that mountain before. Goats have gone up that mountain before. This is just a place on a map, but not today. Today, Horeb is God's holy mountain because heaven has intruded into the world of men. And it's a terrifying scene when that happens. I want to read with you the real meat of this section, verses 16 through 20. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. When Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like a smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Moses might be the bravest man in all of biblical history. Climbing that mountain is the most understated feat of courage in all the scriptures. Look at that scene and think about the language. Throw out for a moment all your preconceived ideas. I know we've seen Heston go up the mountain before and we know what it looks like, but just think for a moment with a clear head of what's being described in this particular scene. The language is so powerful. Heaven and earth had always been near. The Hebrews don't think of it like the ancient Greeks did. The Greeks thought heaven is kind of maybe this spot up here, and maybe it's up at the top of the mountain or somewhere distant. The Hebrew people, and later the Christian people, thought heaven and earth were always near, but at the same time permanently separate. God is not far from any one of us, the New Testament will say. He's never far. They're always near, but they're also very separate. Heaven and earth don't mix together. Okay? Close and yet infinitely far. It's a strange relationship between heaven and earth. And then once in a while, heaven intrudes into the world as we know it, is the way it seems to be depicted. Heaven breaks through into this world and God comes down. And what happens is a violent scene just like this one. And we learn a lot from it. Verse 17 has one of my favorite phrases in this passage. And they took their stand at the mountain. I've told you before, I can't read that without thinking of that as Alamo language. They took their stand is the phrase you use, and they prepared to die. I mean, this is a terrifying scene. The smoke, the shaking, it greatly trembled. What does a mountain do when it trembles? Now that's impressive. What does a mountain have to do for me to say it greatly trembled? The whole mountain shook a lot. Not a little. A little bit frightens me. It shook a lot, and there was a trumpet. Well, that's nice. I've heard a trumpet. No, no, no. Not that kind of trumpet. The trumpet gets louder. Did you notice that scene? That almost in every verse, it gets a little bit louder. And as it gets louder, and as it gets louder, and it's like someone's yelling at you. Have you ever been next to one of those tornado sirens? I mean, right next to it. In Norman, when I was in college, the honors dorm was literally one of the later things they built on campus at that time, and they built it right underneath the siren. I mean, just right underneath it. Practically, could crawl out my window and touch it if I cared to. And it was blisteringly loud. Friday at noon, you found somewhere else to be. Friday at noon, they tested that siren, and it was louder than human thought. Your brain just shut off, and all you heard was, wah, and it was obnoxiously loud. And that's kind of what comes to mind when I hear this, that we hear this trumpet, and we hear a sound. The morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, thick cloud, a very loud trumpet blast. But then you keep reading. Now Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke went up like smoke of a kiln. And in verse 19, and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, that he is shaking the whole creation. It is the sound of something breaking as God comes into this world. The trumpet announces God's arrival. And man responds, and God's voice thunders. God comes down, and Moses goes up. And then the phrase, I won't have time for the next paragraph because I really am out of time, but the other phrase that really captures the scene is in verse 24. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. Do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against him. Catch that phrase? Lest he break out against him. The God of all creation has broken into this world, and you better stay at the bottom of the mountain because you don't want him to keep on breaking. As if to say, I mean, this is the metaphor, this is the language. If God were to come fully into this world, the whole thing would just break. The whole thing would just shatter. We'd all be burnt up before him. I mean, it's a terrifying image. Stay down there, lest he break out. What a palpable, frightening force this God is, that's revealed to us at Sinai. And I fear that too often we forget this revelation of God. We are blessed in the New Testament to come to know Christ and to come to know God by Christ. What we cannot forget is the God we are coming to know by Christ is this God, not a different God. He's not bipolar, not a different personality. This is the same God we are coming to know. The relationship is fundamentally different, because we come to know him in Christ Jesus, not in Moses. But it's the same God. And we come before him and take our stand. And we should recognize who this person is. I told you I had one more passage before the sermon was done. I want you to very quickly turn with me to Matthew 27, and then the lesson will be yours. In Matthew 27, verses 51 to 54, there's a scene, and I can't read this scene in Exodus 19 without thinking of this scene in Matthew 27. There are a lot of scenes in the New Testament that reflect Sinai. I had to pick one because I couldn't do all of them. I'm already out of time. But I had to pick one. This is the one that comes to mind for me the most. When I think about Sinai and I look to another hill in the New Testament, and what do I see in verses 51 and following? And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. This is a scene likened to Sinai. The cross becomes our Sinai. Instead of tablets of stone, they are replaced with blood. And Christ here is God once more intruding into our world and expecting of us the same trembling, but for a different reason. Did you catch the little nuance of difference there? What happens when God breaks through this time? Are people crushed beneath the weight of his glory? No, the dead rise up. This is a different story, isn't it? This is going to go differently than Sinai. This is not the crushing weight of God. This is a God who has come down to raise the dead. This is a God who has come down to suffer our hurts and our wrongs upon himself and make life better for each one of us. Instead of keeping us away, a limit around the mountain, the cross is at the top of the mountain drawing us in. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. God has made himself known far better in Christ Jesus than he did at Sinai. It's the same God, but the relationship we are allowed to enter into, the nearness we can have to this powerful God in Christ Jesus, is simply unprecedented. But the fundamentals of that relationship are the same. We come to him because he has initiated the relationship. We come to him because he has made possible our salvation. We come to him ready to obey and do whatever he says, because he is the God of Sinai and he is the God of the cross and he is the God of the empty tomb. This morning, if you believe that gospel and that God, believe also in his Son. Change your life to do whatever it is that he wants. Confess his Son to be exactly who he is and be baptized to begin a life in his service. As we stand and sing, won't you come at this time?